Good morning. Another blessed day to be able to gather together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. You know, we didn't plan that song. If you look in your bulletin, there's no song before the lesson this morning that he picked. But I told him, I said, you need to sing one. So he picked one. But the idea is, isn't it amazing how God just kind of interweaves things? You know, the fact that when we live our lives as Christians, we deal with life in these ways. We go through temptations. We go through struggles. We go through all sorts of things that hit us from every side and every angle. But farther along, we're going to know all about it. When we all get to heaven, when we get to stand before God and we're told, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear, right? When we're told all those things and we're welcome into His presence because we're covered by His Son's blood, what a glorious day that will be. And so every first day of the week when we gather together and we worship Him in spirit and in truth, this is a significant day for us. Because we are entering into His presence as we worship Him. We've been talking about in our sermon series, keeping Christ in Christian. And the idea comes from the fact that, you know, a Christian is a follower of Christ, and the word Christian has Christ in the title. And so if we are going to be like Christ, if we are going to be and do the things that Jesus did and says that we must do, then we have to begin pulling from His examples. We have to begin by pulling from His characteristics. We have to look at the way that He lived His life and exemplify it in our own. And so every single day we wake up, we have an opportunity. God has given us, He's blessed us with a day that we can look at and we can say, today I'm going to live and do my best to be a Christian. That's what all of this is about. That's what every day as we live our lives, that's what it's about. But when we look at the world, the world's values don't line up with the Christian values. And so there's persecutions, there's all sorts of things that are happening in our world to where there's a lot of unrest. But one thing I believe is true, and a lot of things that do come over into our world, the Christian world. And one of those things is the fact that the whole idea of greatness, of surpassing a level of authority and a stance like a king, is always sought after. Everyone wants to be known and be seen by that. From ancient kings to modern day influencers, they all want to rise up. They want to be above people, even the disciples. If you have your Bibles handy, hopefully you do, turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 is going to be where our text is this morning. Matthew chapter 20. And we'll begin reading about verse 20. We're going to see that even the disciples, those who were personally handpicked by Jesus, succumbed to this mentality or this idea. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on my right, one on your right, and one on the left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When reading this passage and several passages just like this one, we see that Jesus, it's not really redefining, it's restoring the whole idea of what God's design is for leadership. What God's design for life, especially those of us who are followers of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said there, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So the idea is the many and the few, or the wide and the narrow. Why is there such a difference? Why is the way narrow that leads to life? Why is it that God wants us to be a servant rather than to be great and mighty? The idea is, It's natural. It's our natural desire to self-promote. It's our natural desire to want to do it. And so these ideas and these thoughts that God or that Jesus is bringing out, which are completely contrary, completely opposite, and we're going to see some of them this morning, are for a reason. It's because it's not God's plan. And if we're going to claim to be Christians, if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ or little Christ, then we must reflect the servant King, Jesus. And so I want to begin this morning by examining a little bit more on how the world defines greatness, or rather greatness through worldly eyes. You know, when you look at the world, it measures greatness by where there's authority, the advantage that a person has. The main principle and the premise is that the greater is served by the lesser. You have the king and you have the servants or the subjects. You have the boss and you have the employees. You have the president and then you have all the followers of the president or the country. From Pharaoh to Caesar, we can see this again, repeated again and again throughout history of how, you know, it all boils down to the fact of how many people serve under someone's command. When you're powerful, it creates distance between the ruler and the ruled. You know, you talk about, you know, the monarchy over in Great Britain or England. And they've got the Buckingham Palace, and they've got the fence going around it. And you think you can get near that? Not outside of their visiting hours or touring hours or whatever. I've never toured it, but the idea is there is a separation between those of power and those who do not have power. When we look in the Bible, go all the way back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were in captivity with the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 1, you know, Pharaoh stands as a very clear example. You see, there they enslaved the Israelites, used their labor to build their kingdom. And in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, the Pharaoh come up with a plan. And it was brought to his attention that here are the Israelites, they're multiplying. they've got them, you know, they've taken them captive. They're in their midst. And now he's starting to be afraid that they're getting too big. So that if one of their enemies comes in and starts war with them, that he's afraid that the Israelites would join their war, would join their side and take the Egyptians out. So he said, let's make it hard for him. And so they began, they set what they call taskmasters over them. And these taskmasters were, their whole duty was to make life hard. Their whole duty was to make it to where the Israelites had a very hard time doing their jobs. I know there's one example that's given in the book of Exodus to where at one point in time, their straw was taken from them. See, their whole, one of the part of their duties was they made bricks. And they used to take the straw and mix it with the adobe mixture. Or what, I don't know all the process, but I just know the Bible says that the straw was taken from them. The straw was the main thing that held it together. Years ago, when in a lot of the older houses, they would put, you know, a lot of the houses, like even the walls here, have plaster. Now, if you take apart that plaster in the lath, but in the plaster, a lot of times they used to put horsehair. You ever heard of that? The horsehair was to keep the it was a fiber to keep it together. You take away the horsehair, then, you know, it's more likely to crumble and fall apart. So they went through great lengths to make this. But in Pharaoh's world, his greatness, by worldly standards, was built on the backs of others. And we see that trend continue all the way throughout history. Different societies over time, it comes about. So greater is served by the lesser. You know, we can look at it in a spiritual way too. God is great and we are less. We are not. We serve him. Greatness is also expressed through power and control. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, let's read that again. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Jesus points to the logic of it. He says, when you look at the government, when you look at the Gentiles and how they're efficient and all the things that they do within their government, he says, you see within that government that they lord it over. They hold their greatness to a high standard. And those underneath, they hold to contempt. But you must bow down to greatness. And so you have those in authority who exercise that authority through fear and force. You don't go along, you're going to get made to go along. That's the way the world does it. King Saul exemplifies this mindset. Rather than serve the people, he used his authority to protect his own position. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and chapter 19. Obviously, we're not going to read two chapters. But if you remember, in 18 and 19, Jonathan and David get really close. So much that it says their souls were enmeshed. They were of one soul. And so Jonathan made a covenant with David and gives him his coat. And they enter this covenant together. And then something happens. You know, Saul was on board with it and brought him into his house, right? And says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you out there and you're going to lead armies for me. And so David goes and he begins to lead armies and he goes out. And by the way, Goliath, this was all a part of in there too. And it says that after he defeated Goliath, he came back. And as he was coming back, the people in the town shouted out, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And that made Saul angry. And Saul said, he may as well be king. He knew it was going to happen. And so he began to put David in some very difficult situations. Actually, the first thing he tried to do, he says, I think I'll just stab him with my spear. And David escaped from him. It says there in chapter 18 twice. So David's running and then Jonathan kind of plays the go-between. David ends up back out fighting. Everything's smoothed over. Jonathan comes back to his dad and tries to make it to where everything works. David comes back into Saul's house again, and Saul welcomes him back in, and it just starts over and over again. He tries to kill him again. Why? Because Saul wanted the power. Saul was the king, and he demanded people to bow. He demanded that the fact that people should succumb to his authority. And so when people started acknowledging David and the fact that, and here's the best part, everywhere that David went out, God was with him. And that's what made him really scared, because Saul knew that the Spirit of God was not with him. This is the type of mindset that produces division. The mindset where greatness is expressed through power and control. The mindset where it goes from the greater to the lesser. That type of mindset brings division. And the disciples mirrored the same type of thinking. And it led to a lot of tension. Look over with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We'll come back to Matthew, so keep your place if you can. Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" It's basically Jesus saying, "Why were you fighting? Why were you arguing, disciples?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be least of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." It was creating a problem. Now, all the gospel writers obviously mentioned it. This isn't the only time. If you go into Matthew, it happens earlier in Matthew, to where the disciples were really pushing to figure out who was the best. Jesus, who's your first? Who's your number one guy? Would we be any different? You think? "I'm Jesus' best friend, not you. I'm number one." In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writes about a man named Diotrephes. You heard of him? Diotrephes, he says there, he loved to have preeminence. And loving to have preeminence, he actually rejected brothers and sisters, which was causing a big division in the church. John, do not have anything to do with that guy. That's what he's saying. When we're talking about the ways of the world, when we're talking about this push for power and pomp and circumstance and all the things that this world tells us that is important, it doesn't have any business when we're talking about our walk with God. It doesn't have anything to do with being a Christian. And so the main thing that we can see from all this is Jesus wasn't focused on greatness, was he? No. He was focused on godliness. He was focused on what was going on in our hearts. Worldly ambition always damages God's people. So having seen this destructiveness that comes with worldly greatness, I want us to look at how Jesus views greatness. And so when you look at back at Matthew chapter 20, in verse 26, Jesus draws a very sharp contrast. Verse 25, Remember, he said that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. The rulers of the Gentiles, the people in the world, they exercise great authority. They put their greatness right in your face, exercising power and authority. But in verse 26, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." That's not the way it's going to be, guys. It doesn't matter who's at the right and who's at the left. It doesn't matter who's my best friend. This is, you know, what Jesus could have said, right? It's what we would have said. "It shall not be among you." Now I want you to go back two chapters. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning verse 1. Remember I said that there was another time it happened. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" You would think Jesus probably getting a little tired of this says, "Guys, it's not a big deal. Don't even think about it." You know, in chapter 20, he told the mother of the sons of Zebedee, "You're not ready for that. You're not able to do those things. And besides, it's not my power to give." But here he said, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set it in the midst of them, and said this, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Jesus says, it's not about greatness. It's about humility. It's about being just like that child. You know, children in a lot of cultures, especially in the first century, they had no status of power. Much like the, remember the statement maybe you were told when you were little, children are to be seen and not heard. I think I was told that a few times. Maybe it was a joke, but maybe it was serious. But Jesus puts this kid in their midst and says, "You want to be great? Do what this kid's doing. Be just like him, because that's what the kingdom's about. Have that type of humility." In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have an example. David, the youngest and least expected to be king, was chosen by God. You remember how that played out? Samuel called Jesse and says, "Jesse, it's one of your sons. God told me it was one of your sons." And so Jesse says, "All right, let me bring you." So we're having a in my mind, whenever I read this, it reminds me of like a fashion show where they models walk the course there and everybody looks at him. So his sons are coming out there from the oldest on down. And every time they pass by, Samuel says, "Nope, that's not the one. It's not him. Bring out another one." "Nope, that's not him." Gets down to all through all the sons, and Samuel says, is that all? And Jesse says, "No, I've got one more. He's a shepherd. He's out with the sheep right now. We'll stay here and we'll wait for him to come back." And so David finally comes back and he walks right up and Samuel says, "That's the guy." David was the youngest, was the least expected. He was a child. God always exalts the humble. Always. And there's scripture to back that up, isn't there? Humility, however, has to move beyond that attitude. There has to be some action. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 gives the example, verse 28, of a servant. Actually, it's verse 26, sorry. So he says, yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. A servant, that is, when we say, my Lord, what does that mean? We talked about it in Bible class this morning. It means you, I am upholding you. This here we're talking about, he is great, I am his servant, I am his follower. As he is Lord, I am what he wants me to be. I'm going to follow him wherever he wants me to go. So Jesus says, it's not about being great. If you want to be great, let it be seen in how you serve. Joseph, remember Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapters 39 through 41. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And so the Ishmaelites go and they go to Egypt and they sell Joseph to the second in command, Potiphar. And Potiphar brought Joseph. He saw that Joseph, God was with him. And so he brings Joseph into his house and everything's going well. Everything that Potiphar puts his hands to, he succeeds because Joseph's in his house and because God is with Joseph. And then Potiphar's wife enters the scene. And Potiphar's wife really liked Joseph and made advances at Joseph. And Joseph fought her, denied her, said he didn't want to do that, until finally he was with her by himself one day. And she grabbed a hold of him and he tore off out of there, leaving his coat behind. And Potiphar's wife went to her husband and said, he tried to do it to me. And I yelled and I screamed and he left. So what happens next? He's thrown into prison. Thrown into prison, and the prison guard, the guy that's over all the prisoners, sees that God is with Joseph. So guess what happens? He's put into a position of power, as much power as you can have, in jail. He's like made head trustee. And so he's given power, he's given authority inside the prison and is doing all sorts of things. A baker is a baker and the cupbearer. The Pharaoh throws them into prison. Something happened. And they have a dream. And Joseph tells them what the dream means, and one of them said, one of them is going to die. The other one's going to be released and live. And that's what happens. And remember the rest of the story, the idea of God used Joseph because he faithfully served no matter his position, whether he was in high place or in the pits of the prison. His greatness came through service, not self-promotion. God exalts us when we humble ourselves. And then Jesus presses on to the deepest level of surrender. Verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You might look at that and say, well, isn't a servant a slave? Nope. Servant is one who willingly puts themselves under that authority. Well, Joseph didn't have to be good when he was in prison. He didn't have to serve in the capacity that he did when he was a slave or when he was held captive. A slave has, the person has total ownership. They have lost their, you know, they don't even own their life. So when we give ourselves over to Christ, he is our life. We have been bought with a price, right? Therefore, glorify God in our body. It's for him that we live. Moses described himself repeatedly as a servant. And this was seen in his absolute submission to the will of God. Greatness in God's kingdom always moves downward before it goes up. And we'll end this morning by talking about Jesus being that example. Jesus lived his life as a servant. He went out and healed people, touched lepers. He welcomed children to come to him. He ate and dined with tax collectors and sinners. Everywhere he went, he healed people. He saw what they needed and he had compassion on them and gave them what they needed. In John chapter 13, that's the passage where Jesus does the ultimate physical, what we can wrap our mind around, servitude, by taking basically the position of a slave and washing feet. Jesus wrapped a towel around himself, washed the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter says, no, Lord, don't, nope, you won't do that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you won't have any part in me. Oh, okay, wash my hands and my head also, Jesus. Peter wanted to be fully cleansed. Jesus kneeling down before his servants. The Creator kneeling down before the creation. That's the example of servanthood that we have. And Jesus exhibited it all the time as he lived his life, even to death. Even when Jesus went to the cross, in our passage in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to die. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah chapter 53. Talked about Jesus being the suffering servant and that he would bear our iniquities, that he would carry all the sins of mankind. And Jesus going to the cross fulfilled that prophecy. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Jesus had the authority. Jesus prayed. Remember, he prayed to God, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done. If there was another way, I believe God would have said, yeah, sure, okay. But there wasn't. Jesus had to be that sacrifice. Jesus had to serve unto death to be that sacrifice, so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we could come into the presence of God. Because without that sacrifice, we have no hope of forgiveness. Our King served to the point of death. And so no act of service should be beneath his followers. And that's where we are today. When we talk about being a servant, it's not an optional thing for a Christian. It's foundational. It's who Jesus, it's who he was, it's who he is. And we can't wear his name and refuse the way he lived. That just doesn't make sense. John the Baptist said it best. In John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. I have to be humble. The heart of the Christian is being a servant. And so when we look at the way the world sees greatness, it's all about power. It's all about authority. It's all about, let me get to the top of the food chain so that I could be the best that I could be and everybody else can be less. That's the way the world sees it. But true greatness is not found in how high we rise. It's about how low we're willing to go for others. So if we keep the Christ in Christian, we must live a life of a servant, just like Jesus did. So the invitation this morning is this. You know, sometimes it gets rough being a Christian. Sometimes, you know, when we became Christians, did anyone tell you it was going to be easy and you wouldn't have any problems? I'm sure they didn't. They did. They better come down and repent. But yeah, because that ain't true. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean life's easy. It just means that you realize that you needed something that you couldn't provide. You needed a Savior. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're going through the fight of your life, struggling with how to be a Christian, struggling with the way the world constantly pulls at us, wants us to live the way that it lives, tries to get it to force us into its image. Let me tell you, it's hard sometimes, isn't it? We need to constantly be praying for that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. Maybe you thought, well, I've been a Christian. And yet when you look at the scriptures, you know, the people that say they're Christians in the Bible do certain things. It's not about, you know, just simply doing one thing that's going to save you. There are some places that say all you have to do is believe and you're saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that there must be obedience that comes along with that. You have to trust and obey. You have to have faith in Him and be obedient. And this comes through seeing God looking at us and sees, boy, He's got a heart for me. And I say, Lord, I am so sorry for the sins that I've done. And I repent of those sins. God knows. God sees our heart. And then as we make that decision, there's only one alternative, and that is being obedient to Him by obeying the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 tells us. We have to obey it. We have to do exactly what Jesus says. I wouldn't want it any other way. And we have to be buried in water. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for forgiveness of sins. But again, it doesn't stop there. Each and every day we have to be faithful. Faithful to Him, trusting Him, walking with Him, doing as He says, and yes, not allowing the world to stain us. Not allowing the world to make us conform into its standards. Because we're called not to be out of the world. We're supposed to be in the world. And so there's a constant struggle. So if you have a need this morning, whether it's to become a Christian or whether you need prayers for your Christian walk, whatever the need is, won't you come while we stand and sing the song of invitation?